We, as was mentioned earlier, we're looking at this series, the 10 most unread books of the Bible. I found on BibleGateway.com, they listed the 10 most unread books. And so we're going to look at our 10th book today, the book of Obadiah, although it's not our last book because I decided to add an 11th just for fun. So next week we're going to look at Habakkuk, or however you want to pronounce that. It's one of the few words I've ever seen with two K's, like double K. It's kind of cool. So I thought, well, if for no other reason, just to analyze the spelling of this book of the Bible. No, we're not going to spend time analyzing that, but we are going to look at Habakkuk next week. But for now, today, we're going to look at Obadiah. So if you have a Bible, please turn to Obadiah. If you don't have a Bible, we've got a stack of them in the back. We would love to offer you a Bible to read now or a Bible to take home with you. Just raise your hand and an usher will get you a Bible. It's in English too. So some of you, maybe you have a Bible at home, but it weighs 50 pounds and, you know, that whole thing. So we've got some nice Bibles that we'd love to give you as a gift today. But the book of Obadiah, it's just interesting to say the least, because it's the shortest book of the Old Testament. How many of you like short books? I really like short books. There's like three people that are honest. The rest of you like long books. I had a piano student this week, and he came to me for his piano lesson. I just have a couple piano students. And so he shows up for his lesson, and he's got this book, and it's like this thick. And his brother had a lesson first, so he goes and he sits on the couch, on my couch, and like our little waiting area. And he's just like mesmerized by this book that's like this thick. And he's like 7 years old. I'm thinking the guy has some really good habits, because most magazine articles are too long for me to read. And, you know, here he is like reading this giant book and just absorbing it. And I just wonder if we had that sort of zeal and passion for the Word of God, which admittedly is a thick book. There's a lot of books. There's 66 books, and they're all different. And it's so important for us to understand what they're saying, what the context is, and what the purpose is, which is one of the reasons that we've gone through this series, to see different snapshots of different writers and different time periods even, and the way that God has been moving, the way that God has been in work from creation until today, and the best is yet to come. Amen? I can't wait for what's to come, but I will celebrate today. Carpe diem, seize the day, seize this moment, because this is the day that the Lord has made, and we are to rejoice and be glad in it, for He has great things in store for us. And I think He has great things in store for us even today as we look at this very small book, the book of Obadiah. Yes, we're going to read through the whole thing today. So those of you that aren't book readers, you can say, I read a book today. It's going to be great. We're going to have fun. So having said all of that, let me just kind of give you a little context. You know, like a lot of these small books in the Old Testament, it's a minor prophet. Obadiah is a minor prophet. Doesn't mean he's inferior to others, but rather just that the book is really, really short. And he could also be called minor because we really don't know anything about him. I mean, as a person, we don't know. The word Obadiah was common in biblical days, not so common today. I don't know if any of you have a friend named Obadiah. I'm just curious. Okay, none of you. That's kind of what I expected. Not a real common name today. But Obadiah, well, we just don't know who he was. We just know that he wrote this book. And as far as we know, this is the only account we have of him in the Bible, of this particular man, Obadiah. Though it was a common name, the word actually means servant or worshiper of the Lord. And just as we don't know much about Obadiah as a person, we also don't know much about the date of this. Some believe it could be as early as 850 BC and others as late as 587. So those of you historians, there you go. You got your time frame. Somewhere a long time ago, he wrote this book. All right. So I just want to let you understand that he's going to talk a lot about the Edomites. And I want you to see where the Edomites lived. It's present-day Jordan. And as you see in the map, there's Israel kind of at the top. And what was really interesting and strategic about this plot of land that the Edomites settled in, it wasn't terribly rich of natural resources. I don't believe it had much in terms of oil and those sorts of things. But it was a very strategic place for trade routes. In order to get from A to C, you kind of had to cross through, or you could go around, but as you could tell, like with mountains and such, if you wanted to go from east to west, to go around Edom would be very, very difficult. And so they had this strategic place, and what they loved to do is set up toll booths. The value of their land was really just where it happened to be located, as the old saying in real estate is, location, location, location. The land itself was horrible, but the location was ideal. And they loved to take advantage of where they lived, and they loved to take advantage of fellow travelers, and we'll see a bit about that. Just to give you a picture, when I say the land is not all that fertile, something like this. Just picture rocks. These are actually old caves, some of the Edomite caves. And the Edomites themselves were descendants of Esau. If you look at Genesis 36, there's a whole description about Esau. For those of you less familiar with biblical history, here's the way the story goes. Abram, his name was changed to Abraham. We looked at that in our last series on Covenant Kingdom. God says to Abram, I'm going to make you a great nation. Abram's like, I'm pretty old. I don't know if this is really going to happen. And, oh, by the way, my wife is really old too. And God says, I have a sense of humor. So I'm going to make you into a great nation. So Abraham and Sarah get pregnant and they have a son. Actually, he has two sons, Ishmael. And then together they have a son named Isaac. So we have Abraham, Isaac, and the lineage that most people are familiar with, it goes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Except Jacob was actually one of two sons, two twin sons, and his brother happened to come out a little bit before him. And so Esau was the older brother. Some of you may recall, Esau was very hungry one day, says to his brother Jacob, who's making some lentil soup, hey, I'm really hungry, give me some of that soup. And Jacob said, I don't know, this is really good soup, and you look really hungry, what are you going to give me for it? And Esau basically says, I'll give you anything for it, I'm starving. So Jacob says, how about your birthright? He's like, I don't care about a birthright, it doesn't matter, I'm just starving, give me some soup. So Jacob's like, cool. Now, I don't know how many billions of dollars that exchange was worth. Several billion dollars probably in today's currency, because all the inheritance that Esau was supposed to receive, Jacob got instead. And this created, over time, great animosity between Jacob and Esau. So you have twin brothers, Jacob and Esau, and their descendants, multiply. And so the descendants of Jacob, we know today is the Jewish people. There's millions of them all over the planet. The descendants of Esau are this people called the Edomites. And as we're going to see, they no longer exist. Quite a contrast between two twin brothers. They no longer exist. In fact, Esau's descendants, the Edomites, treated the Judeans or the Jews very cruelly. This rivalry just continued from generation to generation. And in the book of Obadiah, the shortest Old Testament book, as I said, God makes some bold declarations about the nation of Edom that reveal his heart and character. So before we dive in, let's pray together. God, I thank you for the power of your word and pray that it would speak to us loudly. Sometimes it's easy to look at these old ancient books and feel like they're irrelevant to today, that they're just old history, that they're from another time period and therefore have no purpose in our lives. But I pray that we would see just how timeless your word is. We would see how timeless your character and your truth is, and that we would leave changed people having a greater understanding of who you are and who we are and what that means to love you, God, and love our neighbor. So would you speak now? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart please you, my God, my King. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the book of Obadiah, I'm actually going to be looking at the New Living Translation. So some of you have NIV and other translations. Just follow along. There's no typo. I just chose New Living Translation for today. This is the vision that the Sovereign Lord revealed to Obadiah concerning the land of Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord that an ambassador was sent to the nations to say, get ready, everyone. Let's assemble our armies and attack Edom. The Lord says to Edom, I will cut you down to size among the nations. You will be greatly despised. Okay. Continues. You've been deceived by your own pride because you live in a rock fortress and you make your home high in the mountains. Now you saw a picture a moment ago of what, like the caves and the rocky formations. They were in a mountainous region. They had the advantage of being up on hills so that they could see these travelers that would come by. They could even see when maybe opposition would come if there was a competing army that wanted to come and invade. In one portion, in fact, it said that only one or two people could walk through this narrow corridor. So if you own that narrow corridor, you can defeat an army of 10,000 people with a handful because, well, there's like that point in which you can block it, you can stop it, you can kill people, you can do whatever. So the Edomites were very, very proud and arrogant. They were proud of the power that they had. They were proud of the money and resources that they obtained from travelers. They were proud of the fact that they lived high and mighty on this mountain. And they said, who can ever reach us way up here? But even if you soar as high as eagles, God says, and build your nests among the stars, I will bring you crashing down, says the Lord. How would you like God to say, I will bring you crashing down? That's not an idle threat. That's not a playground thing. You know, I'm going to beat you up, or my brother's bigger than your brother, or my dad's bigger than your dad, or, you know, you always hear about these different threats. Oh, I'm going to do these horrible things. But when God says it, you can take it to the bank, friends. Whatever God says always happens. Always. Always. So if God says something, you need to take it seriously, not as a threat, not as a maybe, not as a possibility, not let's go to Vegas and take odds on whether or not this is going to happen. If God says it, it's going to happen, period. Now, it might not happen right away, but it's always going to happen. I want to talk about pride for a moment because, well, as I've shared before, pride's probably been the greatest sin and the greatest struggle that I've had ever since I was a little kid, played piano in church. The little lady came up to me at age 7. I mean, she wasn't 7. I was 7. And you know, I played this little song. It was kind of like a Christian version of Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star, I think. I mean, it was like an old hymn or something. And I played, and she said to me, boy, young man, you play really well. And I said, I know. And all of a sudden, I felt pain in my body as my dad was behind me trying to communicate to me that what I said was inappropriate. And really, from that moment on, I recognized how dangerous pride can be, how evil pride can be, and how prevalent it can be in my life. And I can stand before you with great sincerity. Look, any of you and I have never committed murder. I've never robbed a bank. I've never done, you know, like these big atrocious sins. But I have been guilty throughout my life of pride. And pride is a really, really dangerous thing. In fact, I want to share with you some words from John Ortberg. There was a famous pastor recently in the news, a guy actually I knew years ago, and it's been really heartbreaking to see his fall in recent days. And John Ortberg says this. He says, I was struck too by the language quoted in news reports yesterday to describe the situation. The pastor, the board said, had been guilty of arrogance, along with other attitudes and behaviors associated with arrogance, but had not been charged with immorality. When did arrogance cease to be immoral? I suspect that most folks in our evangelical subculture will understand that immorality is really being used as a substitute term for sexual misbehavior. But why would we reduce such an important word to code language for one area of misconduct? C.S. Lewis wrote, if anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity as the supreme vice, he is quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. Actually, that's flea bites. Sorry. Flea bites, if you've ever been bit by a flea. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other advice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And Ortberg adds, I suppose one reason we miss this is that pride attacks us on a sliding scale. An act of promiscuity is not abstract. Pride is always a matter of degree and open to subjective interpretation and harder to diagnose. Pride is the worst of all evils. It's what got Lucifer, the greatest angel, kicked out of heaven. It's the core of everything else. And like C.S. Lewis noted and Ortberg noted, it's not always a black and white thing. There's like this scale, there's this continuum when we can really fall into dangerous pride and we can fall out of dangerous pride, or more like climb out of dangerous pride. And I just wonder how many of you are like me and would say, I struggle with pride. I look down upon other people. I'm very judgmental. I'm self-righteous, which, by the way, described the Pharisees, whom Jesus was not a real big fan of. Though they were pretty smug among themselves, they thought great things about themselves. We think, well, I'm so glad I'm not a prostitute. I'm so glad I'm not a murderer. I'm so glad I'm not a thief. Look at me. And if we really look at the way that Jesus treated the prostitutes and the thieves, and then we look at the way that he treated those with pride, it's a stark contrast, and it's not pretty. It's not pretty at all. You know, this nation of Edom, we go, oh, so they were arrogant. They were prideful. Goodness. Like, that's a new thing. Never known a nation that's prideful before. Never lived in a city that's prideful before. What's the big deal? I mean, pride. We take pride in our pride. God says, I will bring you crashing down because of your pride. Because there's nothing worse than pride. Because pride puts you in the place of God. And the first and second commandment, along with 3, 4, and 5, make it pretty clear that God wants to be number one. And every day, friends, we choose whether God is God or we crawl up onto the throne of our own lives and take over. Every day we choose whether to raise the white flag and surrender and say, have your own way, Lord, or get out of my life because I want it my way. This is a really, really, really big deal. And I see myself so much in this text that it's haunting. Edom is an arrogant people. They have power. They've mistrusted their neighbor Judah, and they feel smug. You know, last week we looked at this picture, this cycle that often starts out, well, you can start anywhere, actually. But let's just, for fun, let's start with courage and liberty and abundance. I think those words would really describe the history of our nation and how it leads to selfishness and complacency and apathy and dependence and ultimately to bondage. History is so filled with accounts of like these people having power and pride, and then God wipes them down because pride comes before a fall. Here's the summary of the first 4 verses. Though you soar like the eagle, I will bring you down, God says to Obadiah. I think maybe he says to Ann Arbor, keep your pride up, I will bring you down. I think he says to our nation, keep your pride up, your awesome nation, selfish nation, I'm going to bring you down. And I think we're starting to see that in our culture. We're starting to see that, wow, we're not the leaders in the best, certainly on the football field, but that we're not the leaders in the best in our world as a nation. And I'm not going political here. I'm just saying that if we have pride, we're in a very, very dangerous position, because you can't last in a prideful state of mind. Eventually, God is going to bring you down. Listen to God's description of Edom's upcoming humiliation. He says, if thieves came at night and robbed you, what a disaster awaits you. They would not take everything. Those who harvest grapes always leave a few for the poor, but your enemies will wipe you out completely. Every nook and cranny of Edom will be searched and looted. Every treasure will be found and taken. All your allies will turn against you. They will help to chase you from the land. They will promise you peace while plotting to deceive and destroy you. Your trusted friends will set traps for you, and you won't even know about it. At that time, not a single wise person will be left in the whole land of Edom, says the Lord. For on the mountains of Edom, I will destroy everyone who has understanding. The mightiest warriors of Teman will be terrified, and everyone on the mountains of Edom will be cut down in the slaughter. There are some really strong words there. Like all and everyone. Why would a loving God treat people this way? Because God's God. And he's a jealous God. Jealous in the sense that he wants to be God in anyone, anything that takes his place. He's not going to be happy about. As the old music, gospel musical says, your arms are too short to box with God. For a season, he may allow us to be prideful. For a season, he may allow us to get away with things. But ultimately, God has the final say. He's the perfect judge. Ultimately, he's going to get his own way. Perhaps you think that God created the world and then abandoned it. This is a real common thing. A lot of our founding fathers were deists. They believed in God. Like God created and then he took a break. There's no miracles anymore. There's no supernatural. There's no angels or demons. God did his work and he's long, long gone. So we can just kind of live and do whatever we want to do. But judgment day's coming. In that day, the prophets say over and over again, in that day, in that day, in that day, there's a day of reckoning. There's a day when all this stuff is going to come to a conclusion. And so many people live completely oblivious to the fact that like there, this world is not all that there is and that there is a day of reckoning coming. We've got to be ready. We've got to be ready. God is angry with these people of Edom. He wants them punished and he's going to punish them. Here's the crime that they committed, in case you're wondering. I know the text is, it's a big crime. They've done a lot of things. Let me just read it for you. Because of the violence you did to your close relatives in Israel, so this is the way he treated Jacob and his descendants, the Jewish people, you will be filled with shame and destroyed forever. When they were invaded, you stood aloof, refusing to help them. That's one of the biggest crimes, by the way, in the Bible, is to see someone in need and just do nothing. So Israel was invaded, and the Edomites, they just kind of watched, like, oh, it's a bummer to be those people. When they were invaded, you stood aloof, refusing to help them. Foreign invaders carried off their wealth and cast lots to divide up Jerusalem, but you acted like one of Israel's enemies. You should not have gloated when they were exiled, when they exiled your relatives to your distant lands. You should not have rejoiced when the people of Judah suffered such misfortune. You should not have spoken arrogantly in that terrible time of trouble. You should not have plundered the land of Israel when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have gloated over their destruction when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have seized their wealth when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads killing those who tried to escape. You should not have captured the survivors and handed them over in their terrible time of trouble. You should not have, over and over and over again, God saying, you should not have done this. Edom, your pride got in the way. Edom, you're in big trouble. You are in big trouble. And God's not done speaking. He continues, the day is near when I, the Lord, will judge all godless nations. As you have done to Israel, so it will be done to you. All your evil deeds will fall back on your own heads. Just as you swallowed up my people on my holy mountain, so you and the surrounding nations will swallow the punishment I pour down on you. Yes, all you nations will drink and stagger and disappear from history. How about that for a phrase? All the godless nations will disappear from history. I wonder what's going to be said of our nation 500 years from now, 1,000 years from now. I mean, assuming we're all still around and the Lord doesn't come back and all that stuff. I mean, what will be said about U.S. America in 2014? I wonder. I really wonder. Then God concludes by saying this. But Jerusalem will become a refuge for those who escape. It'll be a holy place. And the people of Israel will come back to reclaim their inheritance. The people of Israel will be a raging fire and Edom a field of dry stubble. So now God's contrasting his people, the people of Jacob, the Jewish people, with Edom. The descendants of Joseph will be a flame roaring across the field, devouring everything. There will be no survivors in Edom. I, the Lord, have spoken. And as I said, there's no survivors. God wiped them out. Now, I know you say, well, it's been thousands of years. I mean, come on, really. Yeah, it has been thousands of years. Are there Jewish people still on our planet? Millions of them. But there are no Edomites. None. His final words, then my people living in the Negev will occupy the mountains of Edom. Those living in the foothills of Judah will possess the Philistine plains and take over the fields of Ephraim and Samaria. And the people of Benjamin will occupy the land of Gilead. The exiles of Israel will return to their land and occupy the Phoenician coast as far as Zarephath. The captives from Jerusalem exiled in the north will return home and resettle the towns of the Negev. Those who have been rescued will go up to Mount Zion in Jerusalem to rule over the mountains of Edom. Basically he's saying, hey, we're going to wipe them out. My people, I love them. They're going to take care of them. They're going to honor me. The Edomites did not honor me. And then I love this phrase, and the Lord himself will be king. And the Lord himself will be king. You know, the people of Israel, they struggled with this too because they wanted a human king. They said, we don't want a God. We want a king. We want a human king. And God said, be careful what you ask for. And they got Saul and that didn't turn out well. And David was pretty good until he saw Bathsheba. And then Solomon, well, he was good until his hundreds of wives and things happened. And then, well, then it was a mess after that. God said, I want to be your king. I want to be your king. I want to be your God. I want to be the most important thing in your life. And I think he's still saying this today. And he's saying that there is a day of the Lord coming. There is a judgment day. And are we ready? The sheep and the goats, the righteous and the wicked, the good guys and the bad guys, Michigan and Ohio. Oh, never mind. But Judgment Day will rule. It is a day where God will rule and he will be king. I love the expression about Jesus that he's going to ride on a white horse and he will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We don't even talk about kings in our culture. He will be the President of Presidents, the Governor of Governors, the rock star of rock stars, the movie star of movie stars. I mean, use whatever image you want, whatever power means to you, whatever fame means to you, that our God is greater, he is stronger, he is mightier. And I wonder, do you know him? I mean, do you really know him? To summarize this whole thing, the nation of Edom and Mount Seir sided against Judah, and they should have known better. The prophet Obadiah foresees Edom's demise and Mount Zion's restoration. Or to kind of put it this way, you Edomites, stop picking on God's people. Obadiah, the referee prophet. So what? So what does this have to do with me thousands of years later? Friends, judgment day is coming. And what if it's today? What if God chose today to judge the living and the dead? Are you ready? Are you living a life that honors him, that follows him? Or are you leading a life filled with your own selfish pride? And what about your friends? What about your family? I mean, you might be like, yeah, I'm in good shape. Hey, I'm here in church after all, preaching to the choir. I'm good. But what about your friends, your neighbors, your coworkers, your family? Do they know Christ? Do they know who the king is? Because the thing is, even if God didn't say, I want to be your king, whenever we become king, it's a mess. Okay, maybe I shouldn't speak for you. Maybe you can handle life. I can't. I need help. People are like, oh, Christianity, that's a crutch. You know what? If you got a broken leg, you need a crutch. Or if you got a broken life, which I have, I need a crutch. I have no qualms about that whatsoever. I need help. I need help. I need God. If you don't need God, God bless you. God, well, okay. I need God. I can't imagine life without God. And Ben was leading us earlier. You know, do you need God And I kept thinking of it as you said that, Ben. I thought, and he also said of unbelievers that they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. One day, it may not be today, but one day we're all going to have to give an account before God. And this is really why we're here. This is why we're on mission from God, to let the world know, not just that God's God and King, not because he has an ego trip and he's insecure, but because he knows how to do life better than any of us know. Because he wrote the rule book, he created us, he knows us, and every single day I choose to rule my life or to get off the throne and let God take over, or whether you want to do it your way. And I know you've probably heard me say these things over and over again, because friends, it's just a daily thing. It's not something you do once and you're done and it's over with. Every single day we need to be reminded. This is why over and over again the scriptures say, remember, remember, remember. Next week we're going to remember that Jesus died. Why? Because we forget. We're going to remember his sacrifice through communion. Why? Because we forget. We need to remember who needs to be on the throne. I don't know the details of your struggle, but I know this, that I want to be faithful to God. I want you to be faithful to God. As a church, I want us to be faithful to God. And I want us to be able to declare to God that he is God and we're not. Because the alternative is to live in ultimate destruction and judgment as the people of Edom did. And I think it's a really powerful message, this little tiny book of Obadiah, to say we get to choose to do things our way, filled with pride, or we can stand before God and say, I will follow you.